Amen. What a way to worship through song today as we remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the reason that we're here today, is to celebrate the gospel of King Jesus. And so it's a privilege to be back with you this Lord's Day for worship. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This Sunday, we will look and try to focus in on the gospel as we focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. And as you can see through all of the songs that we have been able to worship with this morning and through, we have had a theme, and that's been from the very opening anthem of the choir until this very last song has been focused in on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so as we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we need to be focused in on that and think about the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wonder, the splendor, the majesty of the gospel. And so when we think about the fact that the Son of the living God left heaven's throne and came to this earth, clothed himself in human flesh, and was crucified on a cross, how could we ever be bored with that? How could we ever be bored with God? We think about the gospel, it should compel, it should literally take over all of our thoughts and all of our affections and our mind, and everything about us should be brought to a point of the greatest hands raised to the heavens, faces lowered to the ground in humble worship of this great, awesome, sovereign King that we worship. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 will be the text. We will focus in on verses 3 and 4, mainly verse 3 today, and then we will return to this same text next Sunday, and we will mainly focus on verse 4. But we will set the context, we will add to it next week as we look at the wider context of 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll set the stage for that this morning. So if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse 1. Notice what the Word of God says. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Jesus' death according to the Scriptures. Let us pray together. Father, I ask that you would do a work in our hearts today that I cannot manipulate. I do not come up here this morning to entertain. I do not ascend this pulpit, this, as some scholars have called, the throne where the Word of God is preached, for entertainment exercises. I come here today as a fallen sinner who has been saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm overwhelmed with it. And I desire for other people to see it and to be overwhelmed with it. And I pray that today that you would do a work that I can't do. And that's to bring revival to those that are bored with God. And then for others perhaps that are here that are lost, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what I'm asking, God, is I'm asking that you would raise the dead, because I can't do it. Nothing that I can say, nothing that I can do can cause the dead to be raised to life spiritually. So I'm pleading with you at this very moment, before I even start the first syllable of this sermon. This is all about you. It's all for you. And I'm asking that you would do a work, a supernatural work, because you're a supernatural God. that you would take dead, cold hearts of men in this room that are bored with God and bored with the gospel, bored with the Bible, bored with the church, and that you would overwhelm them with the gospel. That you would take older people in this room that perhaps have just gotten into a Sunday ritual of going to church on Sunday, that you would rekindle the fires of the gospel in their soul today. Father, I'm asking that you would do that in my life. I'm asking that you would do that in the families of this church. And Father, I'm pleading for lost people today that you would save them. That you would save them by your marvelous grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we think about the bombardment of religious information that we receive on television and different places, we are constantly seeing things played out on the television screens during this Easter season where we see documentaries that are being thrown out there on television in high definition quality that seem to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of this is because when the devil, who is a liar and the father of all lies, teams up with Hollywood, who's in it for the money, you can only imagine what you're going to see on your television screens. So just remember that during this next week, you're probably going to be surfing the channels and you're going to see documentaries that are going to say that this man named Jesus, he literally died, but he did not rise from the dead. And you need to reject that as heresy of all heresies and a blasphemy of Jesus Christ and an utter denial of the only hope that Hollywood has or any other human being has, and that's Jesus Christ himself. And so world history is filled with the evidence that Jesus lived. World history is riddled and full of evidence that Jesus died, although some would like to deny that Jesus actually died. Then there are others that want to say that he did not rise from the dead. And yet world history itself, outside of Scripture, which by the way is not our starting point. Our starting point is always the Bible. But I want to say to all the skeptics that world history is filled with the reality that Jesus lived, was buried after he died, and rose again the third day. Even people who were not believers testified to the fact that this man named Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross on the hill called Calvary or Golgotha, was put in a borrowed tomb because he did not own one of his own flesh, and he rose again the third day and preached for 40 days before his ascension. So the Bible says it, and we believe it because the Bible is God's word, period. But to all the skeptics that want to rail upon the word of God, listen, world history is full of eyewitnesses that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. So this season is a season of joy, and it's a season of hope, and it's a season of life, and it's a season of just wonderful celebration. And so when we go to our family gatherings and all of our festivities, we need to remember that this is the reason that we do this, is because Jesus was raised from the dead. Was raised from the dead. So let me just say this as we start today. The most joyful people in all of the world should be the church of Jesus Christ. So smile, loosen up a little bit. Enjoy yourself. Your sins have been forgiven. Your hearts have been cleansed. The atonement has been paid for, and you didn't pay for it. Jesus did. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that we can't boast. And so we come clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ, singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So Christians here today don't look like the rest of the world this morning, hungover, without hope. Just loosen up and smile, because You have a reason to be happy today. It's not about being happy just to be happy so that we can be happy. And we don't even know why we're happy. But our happiness is rooted in Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. So if there's anyone, as I go to a different church and I go to different people and I see different contexts, and I'll reference some of that today, I just see so many people that claim to be Christians and they just look so miserable. It's like, I can't figure that one out for the life of me. How can someone be saved through Jesus Christ? Jesus went before us in death and came before us in His resurrection and has given us a hope. So why in the world would we ever not have joy? And so we must learn to be joyful people because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. By the way, every Sunday, not just Easter Sunday, is a reminder of the resurrection, because we gather on the first day of the week, which, as we read the New Testament, we see that the early believers, the early church, they were gathering on the first day of the week after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then every time a professing believer enters that baptistry, it's another reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have a reason to be happy. When all of the world has no real reason to be happy, we as Christians, the children of God, have a reason to be happy. So that's my commercial. That's not really in the notes. That's just my commercial to you today. Be happy in Christ. Smile. And so we can have this hope because Jesus lives. The background to this text of Scripture was that the Apostle Paul had written to a real church in a real city. It was in the city of Corinth. It was about 45 miles from Athens. This city was, of course, a city that was of great interest to this ancient world for travel purposes and for economic purposes. But this was a city that was full of wickedness, like many cities. But it was also a church that Paul loved. And so this church in this city was a church that Paul labored for their joy, and he labored for their happiness in Christ. And yet he was constantly reminded of their problems, sinful temptations, sinful patterns. And so this first letter, as well as the second letter to this church, is full of all of this pastoral and sometimes stiff rebuke from this battle-scarred preacher and this apostle as he exercised his apostolic authority to correct this church that he loved. And so there were personality problems, there were relational problems, and there were doctrinal problems that he sometimes had to fix. And so as he wrote with that mindset. And as we arrive at this 15th chapter, since we're not going through this on Sundays in a constant verse-by-verse pattern, I want to set this context. We arrive at the 15th chapter, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with a doctrinal issue. And the doctrinal issue was this: some in the church at Corinth had been led astray by heretics to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Others were denying the bodily resurrection of believers. And so there was all this mixed bag of heresy and false doctrine that Paul was having to deal with in this chapter. So the entire chapter is a classic chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we look at it from just the first four verses. And next week, we will dig into perhaps some of the rest of this context as we talk about the resurrection of Christ. Today, we look at the cross. Today, our focus is the cross. And I want us to do so as we look at verses 1 and 2 for the context, verse 3 primarily today, and think about how Jesus Christ has saved us and is saving us because of His death. And so, the first thing I want us to see this morning is this. Paul gives a stern warning about false salvation. About false salvation. In verses 1 and 2, we see that clearly. As he sets this new context, it's really not connected to the previous chapter. He's now finished with that thought. Now he works into this entire chapter. And he begins by saying this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." Now this is an important thing that Paul says. He says, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." So Paul's message was a message of the gospel. He was not a huckster. He was not a hipster. He was not just traveling around signing autographs, and he was not on some book tour. His message was a clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you survey this word gospel as it's found here in verse 1, you will find that out of the 76 times it's used in the New Testament, Paul uses it 60 of those 76 times. So this is a word that Paul knew well. It's a message that had consumed his mind, his thoughts, his heart, and his lips were constantly preaching this message of hope. Now again, set the context. Athens was only just a few miles away. The city of Corinth being 45 miles down the highway from Athens, you can imagine what was coming out of Athens. It was all types of vain philosophies of man. In fact, the folks who lived there in Athens, they prided themselves. They were very prideful in the fact that they knew all of these philosophies. They had all of these, quote unquote, PhDs. They had all of this learning. They had all of this man-made stuff going through their minds. And they went and they debated with themselves and taught themselves and learned this stuff. And so this stuff would spill out of Athens and it would come down the highway to Corinth. And then it would eventually spill over into the church at Corinth. And this is what Paul was having to deal with. These philosophies were merely man's ideas about man's problems from man's perspective to please man's mind. So in other words, instead of focusing on man's problems through the gospel, which that's what Paul was having them do in the church at Corinth, all of these philosophies were coming in to ease the mind of man and the heart of man through vain, empty teachings of man-made philosophers and philosophies. And so this is an extremely horrific problem if you think about what Paul was having to deal with. And so, as Paul was a gospel preacher, his message was a message of the cross. If you go back to the first chapter of this wonderful book, this letter, you will look there in chapter 1, you will see these words. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Do you get that? Do you remember that whole commercial I gave at the beginning about how we should be people of joy? Paul says at the beginning of this letter to the church at Corinth, he says, you want to know why everyone in Corinth and in Athens up the road, you want to know why they don't have any true joy? I'll tell you why. Because the cross, the gospel, is folly to them. In other words, they didn't believe the cross. They did not believe the good news of the gospel. They looked at the cross as being something of great foolishness. Who could ever believe that the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords would condescend to a wooden tree and die between criminals on a cursed hillside? So it was folly to those in Athens and to many in Corinth. But he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "But to us who are being saved," present tense, "it is the power of God." The power of God. Now, the earliest picture that we have on record of Jesus on the cross in any art form whatsoever is not the ones that you see at Lifeway Christian Bookstore. It's etched on the wall of a prison cell, and it's the picture of a man bowing before a cross and this human figure hanging there on the cross, and he's worshiping his God, and the head of this man on the cross is the head of a donkey. And that's the way it looks. It's really etched and you can't really see it too well, so they've taken black and they filled in all of the etchings to try to give you an idea of what it looks like. On one of the prison walls, that's the earliest depiction of Jesus. So when he says to the church at Corinth that the message of the cross, the gospel, is folly to everyone who is perishing, this is what he had in mind. This is what he was seeing. This is what he would have been seeing in Athens and in Corinth and in the surrounding landscape. And so as we think about the message of the gospel, it is a message to those who are perishing. Utter foolishness. Why waste your time with that stuff? But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And it's a message of great joy. That's why we should be happy today. Because our sins have been forgiven. The man who died on the cross did not have the head of a donkey. He was the Son of the living God, and he died for sinners to take away our sins. Jesus, the Son of the living God, came, accomplished the atonement, paid for our ransom, set free the captives of sin. The word of the cross is a message of good news. But in order to get to the good news, you must go first through the door of bad news. And people don't want to hear it. They reject the message of God's judgment, His sovereignty, and the wrath of God. And in our own culture of America, it's much the same. People in this postmodern lifestyle of what's right for me might not be right for you, and what's right for you might not be right for me, and vice versa with wrong. What's wrong for me might not be wrong for you. What's wrong for you might not be wrong for me. And that's the way that America lives life. Just believing that, and if they have any dose of religion in the Bible Belt whatsoever, they continue down a pathway of sinful living, saying that God is a God of love and He's going to forgive me. He's going to forgive me. In fact, Piers Morgan has purported in his talk show and said that the Bible needs to be revised today to catch up with modern culture. These cartoon sitcoms like The Family Guy mocks Jesus relentlessly, making fun of His death on a cross and His resurrection. In many cases, we bow down to this type of thinking, and so we soften the blow. We try to clean up the cross. We try to, you know, wash it up, give it a bath so it's not so scandalous to the culture. And that's a tragedy. Charles Spurgeon said, "Leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus." Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it. That's why Paul used the word gospel more than anyone else in the New Testament, is because he was a gospel-saturated preacher, knowing that at the heart of the message of hope, there's the message of the cross. Carl F. H. Henry said it this way: the transformation of the blood-stained wooden cross of Calvary to the diamond-studded gold cross of a cathedral may well signify man's attempt to remove the offense of the cross. We've cleaned it up. We don't want people to really look at us like we're foolish, like we're barbarians, like we don't have any sense. So we just dumb it down, soften the blow, clean it up a little bit, dress it up, make it look nice and pretty, and then it doesn't offend anyone. We must be cautious. So we see here that his message was a message of the gospel. We also see it, verse 1, notice this. He says, "I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." And by which you are being saved. Present tense. Oftentimes you talk to Christians. By the way, this is his audience. Verse 1 also says brothers at the very beginning. So he's talking to people who had apparently been saved, had professed faith in Christ. He called them brothers. He's writing to the church. He's not down arguing in the city square of Corinth. He's writing to a church. So his audience is clear. It's professing believers. Professing believers. But notice this: in which you stand, in which you are being saved. Have you been saved? Well, I mean, I'm kind of asking a question this morning. Have you been saved? And that's how we often talk about our salvation, isn't it? I got saved. I was saved. It's all past tense. Get up to date a little bit with the Bible. Present tense, are you being saved? That's the question. And that was Paul's emphasis here, because he had something to warn the church at Corinth about. And here's what he was saying. Paul's warning was a call to perseverance. Notice what he says in verse 2. "And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you." The word he preached to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:18, was a message of the cross. He speaks here of the gospel in chapter 15, verse 1. The message that he was preaching to this church was the message of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are being saved, and you can have absolute assurance if conditional clause if you are holding on to Jesus Christ, if you are clinging to Christ, if your life is a continuation of the gospel, you can't just go back in time and look and say, I once got saved. The question is this, are you currently being saved? And if you're not currently being saved, here's the warning of Paul. Let's finish the verse. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here's the warning. And it's the same warning for us today. You have no right to say, I'm a Baptist, I'm going to heaven, my sins have been forgiven, if you don't continue to walk in the faith. Now, this is not just my doctrine. This is not just Baptist doctrine. This is the Word of God. Unless you believed without effect is the idea of in vain here. Unless you believed and it had no effect on your life. So how many people can we say have been in the baptistries, have professed faith in Christ? And by the way, he's not talking here to professing unbelievers. He's writing this warning to professing believers, lest we think that we don't need to hear this today. How many people have we heard profess faith in Christ and then they live a life away from God, disinterested in the things of God? The point was this. We still need Jesus and the gospel right now. And if you don't hold on to Christ right now, then it's proof positive that Christ is not holding on to you right now. And what a horrific warning to anyone that would try to have a license to just live in sinful lifestyle and say, I got the get out of jail free card. It's called Jesus. Doesn't work that way. In fact, all through the Bible, Jesus himself warns of this. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, he gives the parable of the sower. The seed fell on the stony ground. The seed fell on the ground where the weeds choked the life out of it. And then again, at the end, you see that there were eventually tares growing among the wheat. So it's not just that you have the external appearance of being saved. The question is this, not were you saved, but are you being saved? The parable of the sower, Jesus' parable there, warns of this false profession, this belief without effect. This profession of faith in Jesus and a baptismal certificate is not good enough. Fish in the net. Matthew 13, 47 to 50. In this parable, we see that the net draws in the fish. There were bad fish and good fish in the net. They took the bad fish, cast it out. It's a message of judgment. Bad fish and good fish. The question is this, what type of fish are you today? Wheat and tares. The question is, what's on the inside today? I didn't ask you about your tie. I didn't ask you about your suit. I didn't ask you about your baptismal certificate. I asked you, what's inside? What's inside? I walked down the hallway today before I came out. I didn't have a tie on. Came back and someone said, I see you put your tie on. I know this person. I love this person. This is a family member of mine. They were joking with me. See what we do, don't you? For many people, Christianity is a suit and tie on Sunday, or it's a I come to church on Sunday morning. The question is this, what's on the inside? Are you being saved? All through the Bible, we see these warnings. There's houses without foundations, proper foundations, and they perish. There's virgins without oil in their lamps, and there's servants who wasted their talents, and there's warnings of this wide gate that leads to destruction. The question is this, are you being saved? Yesterday I had the privilege to be with a group of open-air street preachers in Atlanta. Now, this is not the Westboro group. This is a group of solid, doctrinally based men who are coming out of their churches as evangelists, going to events like the Super Bowl and other places and just preaching a message of hope to fallen sinners. So I had the privilege. They asked me to come teach expository preaching. So I did yesterday morning. And then after lunch, we rode MARTA down after we left downtown Atlanta where we were. And we rode down to Piedmont Park and we preached the gospel. For about 5 hours, we stood right outside the main gate of Piedmont Park while thousands of people were just entering the gate and we just preached about the need to go through the straight gate, the gate that leads to life, the narrow path, not the wide gate that leads to destruction, not the wide gate that leads to destruction, but that narrow path that leads to the gate that leads to life. So I had many conversations yesterday, and I just want to share two of them with you. I was standing there sharing the gospel, and this man walks up. He's in his 20s. He's a white man. He had another young man with him. And he was obviously intoxicated on some drug. And he had a big, long skateboard in his hand. And I'm standing there trying to communicate to this man. He said, no, I want you to listen to me. And so I just stopped speaking. I said, fine, I'll listen to you if you'll listen to me. And then he started talking. And you know what came out of his mouth? The gospel of Jesus Christ articulated better than I have ever heard any intoxicated person in my life came out of his mouth. And then I said, sir, my question for you is this. Have you been saved? Oh, yeah, I'm fine with God. Sir, my question for you is this. Are you being saved? And then, in an intoxicated fashion, as you can only imagine, he steps back with his long skateboard and starts to sing Highway to Hell and said, I'm going straight to hell. And then about 3 minutes later, he came back and he said, I know Jesus died. I know he was buried. I know he rose again the third day. I've got a calling to preach. I'm running for my calling. I said, sir, where do you live? I live on the top of the bathroom in the center of Piedmont Park. Another conversation was with a black man about 35 years of age, came out and sat on the top of the bench right outside the park gate, started to share the gospel with him. And you know what he said? I don't need you to preach to me. He said, I'm all right with God. See, my daddy's a pastor, and I grew up in church. I've even taught from the podium, from the pulpit. He said, I've done everything in the church except go to seminary school. He said, you can just go preach to someone else. Me and God, we got this thing worked out. I said, sir, explain to me how you got this thing worked out with God. He said, I hate the church. He said, but I'm all right with God. I come to God in my own way. Now, that's just the tip of the iceberg of what I saw yesterday. Let me ask you this question. What's this church doing to prevent our kids and grandkids from being seated outside of Piedmont Park talking like that one day? And here's the problem. In the Bible Belt, we have lined people up down our aisles. We have assembled them and asked them to raise their hand. Raise your hand if you don't want to go burn in hell. Raise your hand if you want to live with Jesus forever. Enter those gates of pearl and street of gold, paradise. And we have reduced saving faith to a signature on a card. And we have said, get in this baptistry and everything's going to be fine. And you're a member of the church. And then 25 years later, they're out there like that, talking like that. And we have inoculated them with this flu shot called the gospel flu shot, so that the point that they're completely insulated from the reality of their sin and their need not to once have been saved, but to present tense be saved. So in 2007, Barna Research Group released some very troubling stats where they said that more than half of all adults, 53%, believe that if a person's generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn peace in heaven. And Jesus gives this warning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Now, how many times have you heard that text preached? And it's just about not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, and then it gets on down and says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons? And everything's focused on the they're going to hell part. And we miss the whole word of Christ that says the only ones who have the assurance that they're going to heaven are those who are doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said that before Paul said it. Paul got it from Jesus, and he said it again right here in chapter 15. He said, you can have the assurance that you're saved if you hold fast the word, the gospel that I've preached to you, unless you believe without effect on your life. The question is this, when you believe the gospel, has it affected your life? Has it affected your thoughts, your patterns, your way of living, the way of doing family? Has it affected your worship? Has it affected everything? Or is your religion just a checklist? Yep, got that out of the way. I went to church on Sunday morning. That's all I need. Yep, got that done. Paul gives a stern warning, and he's not standing in the middle of Piedmont Park. He's writing this in the mail to the church. And then our focus is verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. So he's not preaching something that he did not receive himself. That Christ died for our sins. And what's his authority? In accordance with the scriptures. So for the next few minutes, I just want to walk through what Paul was saying when he said Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. He's talking here about what scriptures? Anybody know what scriptures? So we're going to stop official sermon here. I'm going to ask, just throw it out there. What scriptures is he referring to? The Old Testament. So now let's read the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. First reference of the death of Christ is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. What was Abraham doing? He was on his way to do what to his son? To sacrifice his son. And so when he says this, God will provide for himself a lamb. I don't really know that Abraham understood what was going to happen here, but he knew this. God was going to provide a lamb. And then now, years later, we come and we see that this is a reference to the fact that, yes, God would provide himself a lamb. And it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. In Zechariah 12:10, there's this prophet who is laboring for Israel. And notice what the prophet says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Later, this text would be taken to be understood as a prophecy of the Savior, Jesus Christ, being pierced, so that years later we would see that in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 27, that as he's being nicknamed, Doubting Thomas, of course, that whole scene there was not with them. And it says that Jesus came among the disciples and he showed them the nail pierced hands and his side that had been pierced with the sword. Again, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy written years before Jesus' birth. In Psalm 22:16 through 18, four dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. This is in the Old Testament. Are you seeing this? They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And then, in Matthew 27:35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them and cast lots. Cast lots. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah 53. For the next few minutes until we're finished, I want us to walk through. This is the most grand chapter in all of the Old Testament. As Paul said, Jesus died according to the Scriptures. This is what he was talking about. This is the most in-depth handling of the death of Christ in the Old Testament that we have on record. Now, I want to point out to us some key doctrines as we walk through this text of Scripture. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5, notice what it says. It says this: Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So maybe that whole thing of that blasphemous picture in that jail cell had some truth to it. Jesus wasn't a pretty boy. He was a common man. And it says he had no beauty that no one would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as of one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, verse 4 says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This prophet's writing over 700 years before Jesus was ever born, and then Jesus did exactly what this prophet said. This is the doctrine of propitiation. You hear David Miller throw that out. You hear preachers in the conference throw out that term. You've heard it from this pulpit, from pastors on staff here. Propitiation is a sacrifice, according to Wayne Grudem, that bears God's wrath to the end. And in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. So in other words, when we deserve the wrath of God, because Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserved was turned, instead of wrath, it was turned into favor, to love, to mercy. Well, what does verse 4 and 5 say? 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet said that he was smitten of God and afflicted, and the chastisement that we should have had, by the way, was put on him. Instead of chastisement, now we have peace. And it was by the wounds of Jesus that we were healed, not from the flu or the stomach bug or even cancer. It's talking here about healing from sin, iniquities. So 1 John 2:1-2, New Testament says, Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Then we go further, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. All we like sheep have gone astray. How many is that, by the way? It's all. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By the way, I know we're in the middle of real deep doctrine here, but does it ever just make you chuckle that God would call us sheep so often in the New Testament, considering the fact that sheep are about the dumbest animal on planet Earth? Now, I didn't call you dumb. I know it sounded like that, but if I called you dumb, I would have to call myself dumb too, because I'm a sheep. I'm one of us. Let's find that humorous. I mean, sheep will walk off the side of a cliff, and they'll just be walking alongside and just tumble right off the side and die. I mean, the easiest animal to lead astray. They tell us that in certain herds, they'll take sheep and they'll train them to walk into gates and walk down a pathway to the slaughterhouse. And then when it gets to the very end, they'll perhaps drag some food in front of it. When it gets to the very end, they'll open up a side door and it'll go back out into a holding area. They'll do this several times until the sheep is trained to walk that route. They'll put it with the rest of the flock. When it's time to go to the slaughterhouse, the sheep wouldn't want to go there. So then they take this one sheep that they've termed the Judas sheep, They'll put it in the front. It'll just walk right down to the end of that thing. It's been trained to do it. The flock follows it, gets to the very end. The door opens up so they can continue to use that one sheep to do its job. The rest go right to the slaughterhouse. They're dumb animals. They can't smell the stench of dead flesh. They can't sense the idea that this one guy keeps going down there but coming back, and others that went with him never came back. They just can't figure all these things out. They will leave good food and walk out into desert regions where there's no food. I mean, I could just go on and on, but it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted and yet opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, he did not revile. He did not threaten when they nailed him to the cross. He willfully gave his life as a lamb of God. This is substitutionary atonement, when one takes the penalty that another deserved. We can learn from this that we've all sinned like sheep, but yet God placed on Jesus our iniquities and then crushed his son so that we would be forgiven. We go on. Verses 8 and 9 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was a truth teller. He was not a sinner. They crucified him. He didn't own a grave. So Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, gave up his grave. This is 700 years before Jesus is born. You can't make this stuff up. Tell this to the scoffers and the skeptics and the atheists. You can't just do this. Now, we finish verses 10 through 12 with these words. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I don't know if you have a son or a daughter. If you don't have a son, you have a child. Could you imagine crushing your child so that the vilest of criminals could be set free from the prison cells of downtown Atlanta? But it pleased God. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Verse 10. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So get this. Still talking about Jesus' death here. He will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So whose iniquities is he bearing? The many. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. In case it wasn't clear the first time, the prophet repeated it. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, to make a clear point, Jesus is dying for the sins of every person throughout the history of humanity that would have faith in God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. This is the doctrine of particular redemption. Jesus suffered, bled, and died on a cross while spilling his blood to secure the redemption, to satisfy the wrath of God, the Father, and to purchase the atonement for the sins of every person of all of the ages who would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And so we see this in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here's my question for you. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? Not have you been saved, but are you being saved? Are you clinging to the cross? Are you persevering in the faith? Are you calling out to God? Are you saturating your mind with the gospel saying, Jesus is my only hope, not just for yesterday, but for today? So we have this hope, not just because Jesus was a rabbi or a good teacher or a prophet, but he rose from the dead. And next week we will come back and we will celebrate this together. Verse 4. The context was the scriptures, Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So again, Paul uses his authority as the word of God to say that Jesus not only died for our sins, he was buried and he rose again the third day. So this world that we live in is living this way. He who dies with the most toys wins. As in the days of Judges, everyone's going about doing what's right in their own eyes. In the words of the Old Testament scriptures, it says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Prideful hearts will not bend their knees to Jesus. And so I have prayed at the beginning and I'm praying now, God, would you please raise the dead in this room, because I can't do it. I'm asking you to do something that I can't do. In the name of Jesus Christ. One day, the religious views of Athens and Corinth, the isms of Rome, the man-centered views of Socrates and the philosophy of Plato and the views of Cicero and the pluralistic views of ancient Rome, the naturalistic views of America, modernistic views of America, the political views of modern society, secular humanism, and we could go on and on and on to every false view today. All world religions and all of their leaders and every human being on planet Earth, past, present, living, and one day to be born, including the devil himself and all of the fallen angels that we call demons, will all bow before the throne of this majestic sovereign Savior who is seated there in his place of authority, and they will confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I can only imagine on that day how the angels of heaven will respond, singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Even when old Satan himself spews out of his mouth, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And the man who lives on the top of the bathrooms in the center of Piedmont Park will one day say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And the kings and queens of human history will cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will cry out, "Jesus Christ is Lord." I don't know about you, but I have a reason to have joy today. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I mean, do you have joy? Do you have joy? If you're in this room today and you're lost, you just have some religion, it's not good enough. You're just hoping that, you know, you're going to work things out with God. You and God got this thing worked out. God doesn't work things out like that. He's got one way, and you come to God on his terms, not your terms. And so today you need to bow to Christ. Stop playing games with Christ. Stop living like you're going to live forever, because you're not going to live forever. And one day we're going to have your funeral. And it could be this week. So I'm not asking you, have you been saved? The emphasis of my message today in the cross of Jesus Christ, do you have joy, is this: are you being saved? Are you continuing to love God? Not I once loved God, once prayed a prayer, once got baptized. I'm not interested in all of that. Although that's good and fine and dandy. Write it down. Share it with your family members. Talk to people about your testimony. That's good. Write it in your journal for your family to read one day when you're dead and gone. I'm asking you this question, this profound question that Paul asked the church at Corinth. Have you believed in vain? You just have a religion of, yeah, that happened to me a long time ago, but you're not interested in God today. Is that you? Perhaps it is that the sovereign God who spoke the world into existence has assembled you right here today to hear this message, to bring you to a place where you would cry out to God for salvation. Will you do that? Because here's the hope. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and pray together.